If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. 1 John 4, verses 7 to 12. Now, as we read this passage, if you looked on the back of your bulletin this morning and saw the title of the message, you might wonder why we were reading this particular passage, but I hope that by the end we will understand a bit more why I chose this one in particular this morning. There is a word in this passage that is very, very central to our understanding of the gospel and the purpose for which Jesus came. There is a word that is overemphasized many, many times in this passage. It is a great word, the word love, but there is also another word, the word propitiation, which is something we want to look at this morning. And so it says here in 1 John 4, 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Before we turn further to the Word of God this morning, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Word. And thank you for the gift of your Spirit who helps us to understand it, who takes it and applies it to our hearts and lives. And we pray that he would illuminate it for us this morning, that he would help us to understand this particularly difficult doctrine, that we might understand more why Jesus came and love him more for doing what he did. We pray this in his name. Amen. So I don't know about you, but what do you do when you come across something difficult? There's a difficult situation or something difficult that you have to do. Are you the kind of person who kind of plunges right at it and goes after it? Or are you someone maybe more like me who maybe he wants to procrastinate a little bit and put it off and thinks about it a little bit more and kind of leaves it off to the side at times? You know, I think oftentimes when we read our Bibles, sometimes we can, if you will, take some of the difficult things in the Scripture and kind of just put them off to the side. I want to ask you this morning, how do you respond when you read Bible verses that speak of the wrath of God? What do you do when you come to Jeremiah 30, 23 and you read, "Behold the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest, it will burst upon the head of the wicked"? What do you do when you come to Nahum 1, 2? It says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God, the Lord is avenging and wrathful, the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for all his enemies." We've been going through a series on the attributes of God, and it would be very easy just to bypass God's justice or to bypass God's wrath and just go on to his mercy and his love. But I think you will hopefully see this morning that this is not something that we can afford to do. We cannot avoid these things. We can't move on to something else that we might find at the time more uplifting or more enjoyable. You know, how do you respond? Have you ever had someone ask these kind of questions? Neighbors, friends, others at work? Questions like, "Isn't the God of the Old Testament a moral monster?" Or, "Why would a loving God send people to hell?" Now, these are difficult questions, but we don't find answers to these questions without thinking about them. In our postmodern culture in which we live today, God, the maker of all the earth, has been placed on trial by mankind and declared guilty of intolerance, of genocide, of injustice, and many other things. in large part due to the Bible's consistent and frequent teaching on the judgment and wrath of God. Consider this statement by atheist Richard Dawkins. He says this: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochist, capricious, malevolent bully." This is what many people think of God today. And before I go on, I just want to say that God's grace is great enough even to save someone who thinks this about him. God's goodness to Mr. Dawkins and giving him a mind that can even think about these words is manifest to him every day, and we need to pray that people like this would come to know God's mercy and grace. But what happens when we hear things like this? In many cases, due to a lack of consistent, regular, and biblical teaching and preaching on the judgment and wrath of God, many Christians, and maybe you, have found ourselves grasping for answers to these types of questions and unable to respond to statements like this one made by Richard Dawkins. They often don't know what to think of the many verses and historical accounts and future prophecies concerning the wrath, judgment, and fury of God. And I believe that one of the reasons that some of our young people are abandoning the faith in university is due to this very thing. That many don't have a consistent biblical worldview that includes a right understanding of God's wrath and judgment, and therefore they've not been given satisfactory answers so that they are unable to respond to those like Dawkins who make such uninformed assertions. And they are hearing them not only in the culture but in the university classroom. Now there are some well-meaning Christians who will try to answer this question this way. They will attempt to drive a wedge between the Old and the New Testaments. And they will say, well, the Old Testament spoke about a God of wrath and judgment, but in the New Testament we hear of Jesus, the one who comes with God's love and mercy and grace. However, if you've been here as we study the immutability of God, that God does not change, it would become very clear to you very quickly that this cannot be the case. The same God is the same yesterday and today and forever. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are absolutely the same, one and the same God. And didn't Jesus himself say, "I and the Father are one"? Or, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father"? So Jesus himself would not allow us to drive a wedge between the God of the Old and the God of the New. As a matter of fact, both the wrath and judgment of God and the love and mercy of God are amplified in the New Testament. We see it in Jesus. You just read the words of Jesus with an unbiased view and you will see Jesus speaking constantly of the wrath and judgment of God. And the book that speaks the most about the wrath and judgment of God, is it not the book of Revelation, right at the climax and the end of the New Testament? Others in our Western church today would feel much better if God had not included anything about his wrath in the Bible. I'm thankful that this is not the case in the Evangelical Free Church, for in our third doctrinal statement it says this: "We believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image. But they sinned when tempted by Satan in union with Adam. Human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath." This is one of our core beliefs. And it's interesting, I was reading an article online the other day that said this. It said, "The wrath of God has kept one of today's most popular worship songs from being sung in many Presbyterian churches. The Presbyterian Church USA, a committee, desired to add the song 'In Christ Alone' to their hymn book. And this hymn book was set to be released last fall, but it first requested permission to avoid theological controversy by altering the hymn's lyrics from this. Instead of saying, 'Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied,' they wanted to change it, 'Till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified.' And surely we want to magnify the love of God. We love the love of God. It is because of the love of God that he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. We'll see this later. But the wrath of God, we cannot avoid this and singing about this. And thank goodness authors Keith and Getty and Stuart Townend rejected the proposal, and so the committee left the song out of their hymnal to their detriment and the detriment of their church. And it reveals a lot about the Presbyterian Church in the United States when they view this way. Because the book of Psalms, the book that is really, if you will, the hymn book of our Bible, which is fully inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, the only song book where every single word proceeded from the mouth of God, where every word is approved by the God who is love, does not hesitate at all to include far more explicit statements about the wrath and judgment of God than this one in this hymn. And I don't know if you noticed this morning as Todd read from Psalm 11. It wasn't the typical psalm we would read at the beginning of the service, but it spoke very explicitly about God's judgment and wrath. It says this, Psalm 11, 5-7, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. And the one who loves violence, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be their portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face." People sing this. The Old Testament saints would sing this to God, and you go, how is that possible? What does this mean? Shouldn't we just leave this behind now that we've come into the new covenant and just pretend and not think about the wrath of God? Well, A.W. Pink said this, "A study of a comprehensive Bible concordance," now I say comprehensive because many Bible concordances are not necessarily comprehensive any longer, "but in a comprehensive Bible concordance, you will see that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness." Now that's a striking thing. If a God who is good and a God who is love includes so many statements about his wrath and fury and his judgment, we've got to wonder, well, why is this? Listen to what J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God. He says, "The modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play down this subject. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, and not all do, say little about it. Perhaps they do not even think much about it. To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness but says virtually nothing about his judgment. The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in our modern society, and Christians by and large have accepted that taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. We may well ask whether this is as it should be, because the Bible behaves very differently. One cannot imagine that the talk of divine judgment was ever very popular. And it may not be popular this morning, but necessary. Yet the Bible writers engaged in it constantly. One of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality and the terror of God's wrath." He wrote this in 1973. How much more applicable is this today? Given that this is the case, we cannot afford as a church and as people to ignore this doctrine, however much it may cause us to tremble, and it does for me this morning. But God has spoken of it in the Scriptures because he knows that it is profitable for us to read of it, to think on it, to comprehend and live in light of the truth of the wrath and judgment of God. But there's a scripture that many of us may have memorized in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You know it's very familiar. All scripture. And notice the word, all scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. And so I believe if this verse is true, that all scripture breathed out by God, all of it profitable for us, for teaching, reproof, correction, and training us in righteousness, to equip us for every good work. If God's word is true, then this verse is true. And if this verse is true, then we have to believe that the reason that the Bible speaks so much about the wrath and the judgment of God is because it is profitable for us to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. And without it, we will not be equipped for every good work. And so it's out of faithfulness to the Scriptures and out of love for God that we must look at this morning. I know the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, in speaking to the Ephesian elders, said, "I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." He wasn't going to leave any of it out because he knew he would be accountable to God. And he said, "I'm not guilty of any man's blood because I declared to you the whole counsel of God." And surely this morning before God, I have a responsibility to not shrink back from this, but to declare to you the truth that there is a wrath and judgment of God. And I hope this morning to do this with care and with precision and humility and reverence so that we can come to understand the wrath of God and also to come to know the one who came to deliver us from the wrath to come. And so I want to begin this morning just asking the question, what is the wrath of God? Or maybe more so, what the wrath of God is not. Sometimes it's helpful to look at the negative. The psalmist in Psalm 1 begins with, "Blessed is the man who walks not." He starts with the negative. And so this morning we want to look, what is the wrath of God? Well, what is it not? First, it is not God flying off the handle or losing his temper because he is irritable or having a bad day. The psalmist in Psalm 86:15 says this, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger." God is slow to anger. God doesn't just fly off the handle. Wrath in God is not God kind of just losing his patience all of a sudden. The God is patient. He is long-suffering. We're going to look at the patience of God in a couple of weeks. And God doesn't just fly off the handle. Secondly, this idea of the wrath of God is not God in some diabolical, capricious, kind of morally ignoble way, seeking to inflict pain on people and enjoying it. That's not what the wrath of God is all about. Three times in Ezekiel, he spends time talking about the wrath and judgment of God and says this in Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." But the reason he warns of the wrath, he says, "But that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" God doesn't enjoy punishing people. God isn't some person that takes weird pleasure out of this. He's not maybe like some father who's watching their child to see if they will put their hand in the fire so they can enjoy it. We would never do that. And God is not like this. God doesn't fly off the handle. God's wrath isn't... Some people think that anger is evil or bad, and therefore God's wrath is even more anger. Therefore, it is more bad. It is more wrong. But this is not the case. J.I. Packer summarizes it this way. He says, "God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. His wrath is holy. It's different than our anger. It's morally pure." So if this is not what the wrath of God is, then what is the wrath of God? Well, God's wrath, says Packer in Knowing God, page 151, "God's wrath is a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil." God's wrath is a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God and his holiness and moral evil and sin cannot be combined. They're like oil and water. You cannot put them together. They come apart, if you will. It's like taking two magnets and you take them and you have them the wrong way and you try to put them together and they're strong enough magnets, they consistently won't come together. God and his infinite holiness and moral evil and sin, they repulse each other. They put themselves away. God does not love moral evil, but he has his wrath constantly against it. I want to think of it this way. There's four words I want to use to describe the wrath of God. Number one, God's wrath is a holy wrath. So as I said earlier, maybe many think that the wrath of God is just anger, which is wrong, and therefore wrath is even more wrong than just anger. But the Bible in Ephesians 4 talks about be angry and sin not. So that there is a righteous anger, there is a right anger toward all that is morally evil that does not include sin. There can be a holy wrath against sin. Would it not be wrong for us to not hate what happened in Germany at the time of Hitler and despise the moral wrong that was done and the slaughter of the innocent Jews? Would it not be wrong of us? Would we not be good at all if we didn't hate the ethnic cleansing in Rwanda and Syria that has happened? God is morally pure, and therefore he is untainted by all that is evil, all that is morally impure. The Bible says, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all, and this is a good thing. God's wrath is a holy wrath. It is a pure wrath, not tainted by evil. Secondly, it is a personal wrath. Now, many people today would think about the wrath of God as just sort of the way God wired the universe together. And so it's the natural consequence of evil just kind of naturally happens, and this is the wrath of God. So when people do something wrong, there are consequences. And there are. But the wrath of God is not an impersonal force kind of at work with consequences in the universe. It is personal. It is a wrath that is God's wrath. It is something here in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 7 and verse 8. It says this, "Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations." It's not just an impersonal force. It's not just sort of the natural consequence of what happens because of sin. But the wrath of God is something personal that comes from his person. It is also, number three, it's volitional. It is an act of the will of God. Did you notice what he said in Ezekiel 7? "Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways. And I will punish you for your abominations." God wills his wrath to go forth from himself. And finally, God's wrath is immutable. It is how, first of all, how God always responds to moral evil all the time. A.W. Pink described the wrath of God as God's settled disposition toward sin. God always hates sin all the time, and his attitude, his disposition toward sin is always one of wrath. Because God is who he is, wrath is a necessity. It flows out of his holiness. It flows out of who he is. His wrath is God's response, if you will, the response of the goodness of God to all that is morally evil. It is the response of the justice of God to all that is unjust and all crimes against his holy law. It is the response all the time of the holiness of God to all that is impure and unholy. God's wrath is not only his settled disposition toward all sin, impurity, injustice, and all that is morally wrong, but, and this is something that we have to understand, it is also his settled disposition towards those who practice these things. Now bear with me and think clearly about this. There is a common statement that is out there. You've heard it before, love the sinner and hate the sin. Or it's been stated this way, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Now, there is some truth to that, but there is also an error in that as well. Now, many believe that this phrase in part came from St. Augustine. In one of his letters, there is a Latin phrase which, when translated, is "with love for mankind and hatred of sins." However, this phrase became more famous, not because the Bible says it, but it came from actually from Mohandas Gandhi's autobiography in 1929, where he said, "Love the sinner but hate the sin," or "hate the sin and not the sinner." And while there is an element of truth to this, there is also a falsehood in this. Because God not only hates the sin, but the Bible says very clearly that God hates sinners. Now don't shut me off here. Read this, Psalm 5, 4-6. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Not just you hate all evil, but you hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, I think we can be helped by a statement that D.A. Carson makes here. He says this. He says, there is a small element of truth in these words. And he says, God has nothing but hate for sin. Okay, God hates sin all the time in every way, in the fullest way, but it would be wrong to conclude that God has nothing but hate for the sinner. So while God hates the sinner, he doesn't have this idea that there is nothing but hate for the sinner. A difference must be maintained between God's view of sin and his view of the one who did that sin or the sinner. Nevertheless, the cliche, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, is false on the face of it and should be abandoned. And then he says this, for 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, we are told that God hates the sinner. His wrath is on the liar and so forth. In the Bible, the wrath of God rests both on sin and on the sinner. And Jesus himself said this. Think about John 3:36. We know John 3:16, but what about John 3:36? Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Not the wrath of God remains on it, the sin, but the wrath of God remains on him, the person. And so I want to say this morning that in light of this truth, if the Bible is true and God, his settled disposition toward all sin is one of wrath, and God hates the sinner, this here then must be the greatest problem in the world today. The problem of what do we do in light of the wrath of God? God's holy, immutable, eternal, settled disposition toward all sin and every sinner apart from Christ is one of wrath. Sin is a universal problem. We can't say, well, that would be a problem if I'd never sinned, if I wasn't a sinner. But guess what? The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The Bible says that there are many people throughout the world today who are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath. ISIS is a very minor problem compared to this. World hunger, the economy, the environment, nothing compares to this. And this is why I believe the Bible speaks so much about this, because it is the major problem that confronts all mankind from their birth. It uses over 20 different words to describe the wrath of God in the Old Testament alone, over 580 different references and hundreds more in the New. Now, why would God do this? I believe one of the major reasons that God does this is God, in his love, wants to warn people about his wrath. You see, some people think that we could just take the wrath of God and well, why is God angry all the time? Because God is holy, he is always angry at sin. He has to be. It's part of who he is. He can't change it, nor would he want to. It's not like us. God can't sweep sin under the carpet or just pretend it didn't happen. Our kids, we can tell them to do something, and they don't do it, and we say, if you do this, this is going to happen. But I've heard it out of my own voice and out of my own mouth, and many parents threaten things like that and never carry it out. But God can't do that. God is holy. God's holiness then manifests itself in his wrath against sin. And so God warns over and over about his wrath, not because God enjoys punishing men and women. For why would a God who enjoys punishing warn people of his punishment that is coming? Did God send Jonah to Nineveh to preach judgment because he enjoyed punishing sin? He sent him to Nineveh so that people could turn from their sin, to bring them to repentance from their sin so that he wouldn't have to punish them. The Bible speaks of this wrath because God wants people to fear it. Do you fear the wrath of God? to heed its warnings and to flee from the wrath to come. And ultimately to bring us to this place where we go, okay, if God is holy and God has wrath against sin and the sinner, and I'm a sinner and I have sinned, what do I do? Because God's wrath is immutable. He must punish sin. Is there any hope for me? And it needs to bring us to the place where man can't solve the problem. There is a problem. The problem is with God, and the solution is not with us. So we ask the question, what can we do? How can the wrath of God be avoided or appeased? Now, the ancients tried to do this on their own. They believed in the wrath and judgment of God in a bit of an odd way, and they had gods. And they thought when the gods were angry, they would bring upon them natural disasters. They would attribute infertility, financial hardship, crop failure, other things to the gods were angry at the people. And they believed that if they would offer up a sacrifice costly enough, if they would spend enough time in prayer, maybe they would mutilate their bodies or offer incantations or do other things to appease the gods, that maybe they would placate their wrath and find favor, and the gods would show favor to them again. And this was the very thing that, one of the very things that God drove the nations out of the land of Canaan, because they were doing these things, and the Israelites joined in them. Listen to 2 Chronicles 28:3. They not only offered these things, but they were offering their own children to try to appease the gods. It says, moreover, Ahaz, a king in Israel, burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. You see, when people come under an understanding that God is judging and that there is wrath, they go, well, how do we deal with this? And people try to deal with this in all the wrong ways. No matter what they gave, even burning their own children, what kind of craziness is this? But they knew they were guilty and nothing was taking away their guilt. And so they tried different things and they wondered if they could appease the gods. But here is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to understand the wrath of God to see what God has done for us in Christ, because we couldn't answer this dilemma on our own. And I think about these ancients who were trying to appease the gods by offering up their own children, and I'm reminded of what God says in Genesis in chapter 22 in the story of Abraham. And in some ways, the story of Abraham looks very similar to what the ancients were doing. But of course, at the end, there is a twist, a very beautiful, hope-inspiring, God-inspiring twist. For God told Abraham to take the son whom he loved. Now remember that phrase. Take your son, your only son whom you love, and bring him up a mountain I will show you, and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, people would accuse God of some heinous crime here, but God is not wanting. He says over and over in the Bible, don't sacrifice your children, but God is wanting to teach us something. And so we find that it says, when Abraham and Isaac had come to the place, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on top of the altar, on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. And here is the answer to the wrath of God that is provided in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there's nothing we could do to satisfy the wrath of God. No sacrifice that we could give that would be costly enough. No offering that was great enough to appease, to placate the wrath of God on sin. All the offerings of the Old Testament, from Abel to the Passover to the Jewish ceremonial law, none of these were sufficient for taking care of sin. That was never the purpose. Here, Hebrews 10:5 says this, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." God gave these as reminders to the people, first of how much God hated sin and how sin must be punished. And at the same time, God gave these offerings to the people as pointers, as signs that would point them to God and how God alone in his love would provide the way of escape. God alone would provide a sacrifice. God alone would provide a way in which his love would be manifested, his justice could be fully satisfied, his wrath could be appeased and propitiated, absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf so that his people could be saved from his wrath. It pointed us, we needed a provision, we needed something that only God could do. Only God could save us from God. Only God could save people from his own wrath. Because God was holy, he knew he had to punish sin, but he loved sinners and wanted to save them. And so to satisfy his wrath so that his justice and wrath could be satisfied and yet his love and mercy and grace could be displayed to sinners, God sent his Son. And his name was Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. The Lord was going to provide a substitute to save his people from their sins and the wrath of God against that sin. And here's where we finish and come back to 1 John 4. It says, "By this the love of God was made manifest, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God sent his Son. The word propitiation means to appease, to placate, to bear, to satisfy the wrath of God. God gave his Son to us. The Bible says this in Hebrews 10:5. God gave his Son first a body. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired,'" again, "'but a body you have prepared for me.'" Why a body? The Bible says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He took our sin on himself, all of the sin and unholiness and things that we did to deserve the wrath of God were placed on Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And when God put that sin on him, you see at Calvary, he nailed his own Son to the tree, using sinful men to do it, and poured out his wrath on Christ. And Christ, you remember, as we talked about at Good Friday, in Gethsemane, taking this cup, he says, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." Well, what was that cup? We discovered it was the cup of the wrath of God. And Christ willingly, sent by the loving gift of the Heavenly Father, Christ then comes and says, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." Of course, it was not possible. So Christ drank the cup of the wrath of God that you and I could be forgiven. Our sins could be wiped away, our guilt taken away, and our sins atoned for. God's wrath fully satisfied in Christ. That's why we need to keep the lyrics of the song, "For on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." How? "For every sin on him was laid." And here in the death of Christ, God proclaims life to everyone who would look to his Son. This morning, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you realize that you have sinned against a holy God? And that we all are deserving of his wrath, but he freely has given his Son that grace might be offered to sinners and that his wrath might be satisfied. Jesus is the one, says 2 Thessalonians 1:10, who came to save us from the wrath to come. Have you trusted in him? Have you looked to him? He can save you today if you haven't. God doesn't say, "Well, look, you've sinned long enough against me, I can't save you." No. All sin put on Christ, all sin paid for in Christ, dealt with in Christ. If you would look to him today, you can receive the free gift of salvation and know that there is no longer wrath of God toward you, but only love and goodness, given as a free gift, that all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. And the words of Jesus in John 3:36, and I close with this, are true. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. You don't have to try to placate the wrath of God on your own. He's done it for us. You just believe and trust that this is the case, then you will have eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You don't need to leave here with the wrath of God on you. But for those of us who have trusted in him, we can leave here knowing the joy of everlasting eternal life because of what he has done for us in his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that really it is a gracious gift of yours to speak of your wrath and judgment in the Scriptures. May we see in that, Lord, what we truly deserved, and yet how you in your love came to save us from your own wrath. How you gave your Son for unworthy sinners like us, the greatest gift, your Son, your only Son whom you loved. Who gave his life for us that we could be saved from the wrath to come. For those of us who are here this morning who are still maybe under that wrath, may you help by your Holy Spirit them to see that this is true. And that also that the gift of free salvation in Christ is true, and you will lavish it on all who will trust in him. And for those of us who have believed in him, may we be more thankful for the cross. May we be more thankful for that place where your love and wrath were displayed in such a way that we would be thankful and live lives of thankfulness for the gift of Christ, who came to propitiate your wrath and save us from it. We thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.